Good morning. The reading is taken from Habakkuk chapter 1. Just reading 1 to 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted.
Okay, how are we doing? D.A. Carson wrote a book entitled, the subtitle, I should say, was Reflections on Suffering and Injustice. Reflections on Suffering and Injustice. And here's what he wrote in his opening chapter. A pastor is cutting his front lawn and he looks up from his task just in time to see a heavy dump truck back out of the neighbor's driveway, right over the neighbor's 18-month-old son who had been squatting behind the huge tires. The pastor accompanies the hysterical mother and the ashen father to the hospital in an ambulance. There's no hope for the little boy who has been crushed beyond recognition. And he writes the question, where is God? Where are you, God? He goes on to write, a rural family with six children, four of them hemophiliacs. They serve the Lord with joy and discipline. Then the AIDS crisis hits, unknown to doctors and patients alike. The nation's blood supply is contaminated. The four hemophiliacs must constantly tap into that contaminated supply. Two contract AIDS and are dead within 3 years. The third is tested HIV positive, and it's only a matter of time before the patient exhibits clinical symptoms, suffers, and dies. The fourth, age 30, himself a father of three, refuses to be tested, but he knows the chances are overwhelming that he too is a carrier. He will shortly leave his wife a widow and his children fatherless. He has almost no insurance, and no insurer will now give him the time of day. Where's God? Where's God in all this? A colleague of mine, this is Carson writing, and his wife have been serving as foster parents for more than a decade. At one point, they took in twin boys just 18 months old. This is the twins' sixth home in 18 months. They were judged unrepairable. Wrongly, as it turned out. They had been battered for crying in at least two homes, with the result that they went to bed the first night in their new home and they wept themselves to sleep without making a sound. So where is God? You ever ask that question? I think most of us have. I think most of us, it doesn't take much to sit down and look at the news, pick up a paper, or just look at your life and you think, God, there's all this mess, there's all this chaos out there, there's all these problems. Where are you? And what are you doing about it? Where are you in the midst of all this injustice, all this suffering? What are you doing? If you've ever asked that question, here's some consolation. God raised that question first. The title of the book that I've been reading from, How Long, O God, it actually comes from Habakkuk. It's the first line of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord? How long? God raises that question. The great thing about Habakkuk, as you begin to read through it, is that it's a unique book. It's not a prophecy the way others are prophecies, where there's a prophecy to a group of people. This is addressed to the prophet Habakkuk, one person. And really, it's this, as you read through Habakkuk, it's this dialogue between the prophet and God. They're having this dialogue back and forth. And we're going to look at that. And it reads more like a psalm. It reads more like a psalm of lament, where he's crying out in two occasions. He says, "Why, God? Why?" And many of us, and I would assume all of us, have asked that question before. Why, God? Why? What are you doing? What's going on in this world? And Habakkuk picks up that message and walks us through what's going on. I want you to think about the context of Habakkuk's writing. I can see the map of the two kingdoms. You got Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And this is now, Habakkuk is in Judah, and it's referring to the kingdom of Judah to the south. And here's just a little sketch of the history. There had been this boy king named Josiah, and he had come to the throne when he was only 8 years old. They had gotten so far away from God that while Josiah is still a boy and he's a king, they find the book of Deuteronomy. They had lost Deuteronomy, which literally means the second law. It's the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy, it was the key to their whole living. Moses got up on the mountain, on Mount Ebal. He said, "These are the curses that will come if you disobey." Then he went up on Mount Gerizim and he said, "Here are the blessings that are going to come to you if you follow me." And they didn't even know that thing existed. That's how far away they'd gotten from God. But Josiah was like, "Man, we need to bring this back. This is the key." And he did. And for 31 years he reigned, and he brought the people back and destroyed the idols. However, after his reign, his son came along, Jehoahaz. Unfortunately, Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months, and he was killed. And the next king that came along was the other son, Jehoiakim. And man, he was corrupt, and he was an evil guy, and he brought the whole nation right back to where it was, worshiping idols and just corruption and injustice everywhere. And it's during this time that Habakkuk is going to be writing, and he's saying, "Lord, there's all this mess going on. What are you doing?" And look at some of the things that he cites. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 of Habakkuk in verses 3 and 4. He cites six abuses that were going on, and he pairs them in couplets. The first pair, he talks about injustice and wrong. Then secondly, he talks about destruction and violence. And then he talks about strife and conflict. And he gives kind of a picture of how communities break down. Firstly, he talks about the number of injustices that are rising up. And he's talking about perpetrators are multiplying. And then he talks about wrong. That speaks of the victims. So the victims are increasing. Then the next step, he talks about destruction and violence. These are the effects that take place on the community. How the community gets worn down and actually gets decimated through destruction and violence. And then the third thing, the lawyers move in. Strife and conflict. These are legal terms which talk about the lawsuits and all the turmoil and the litigiousness of society. And all this is a result of this breakdown. And here's what it says in verse 4. Look at it. It says, "The law is paralyzed and justice never prevails." This was the time of Judah at the writing of Habakkuk. And how many times have you kind of taken that phrase and you thought the same thing about what's happening today? The law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. Tracy and I were watching the TV news just this week, and we were shaking our heads thinking, "I can't believe that. That's happening in our society? That ruling was given? It's nuts." Say, "Come on, God, what are you doing?" That's what Habakkuk was thinking. And the interesting thing, these are the people of Judah. These are God's people, God's covenant people. And you know what that means? In short, they knew better. They knew better. They had had the law from Moses. They understood what a righteous God he was and the standard that he called them to. And they completely ignored that. And here Habakkuk comes before the Lord God and he says as a prophet, "Okay, Lord, there's all this mess going on. These are your people. What are you going to do to clean it up?" And Habakkuk is going to be the prophet comes with a question to God or a complaint, and then God replies. So he brings this complaint. Well, let's see how God answers this. We find his response in verses 5 and 6. And he directs their attention to the wider scene. And he says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, the sea's dwelling places, not their own." God says, "Okay, Habakkuk, you want me to do something? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up these people. And they are going to come and they are going to discipline Judah. They are going to march into this country and all the corruption and all the injustice that's been going on, man, it's going to be put an end to. Boom." Now, let me just give you a little bit of a history point on this. Remember in Nahum, we talked about God's judgment upon Nineveh, upon the Assyrians. Babylon defeats them in 612. In 605, Babylon defeats the Egyptians. So the two other world powers have now been defeated. So now, by 605, Babylon has established itself as the only world power of that time. This is being prophesied. None of this has taken place yet, but it's being prophesied here. God's saying, "I'm going to raise up Babylon, and they're going to just come wipe. They're just going to come sweeping across these other countries." And then in 586, that's when Jerusalem will fall. Judah will fall in 586 BC to Babylon. So that's being prophesied here as well. But the interesting thing is, look how God describes the Babylonian people. He's not like, "These are some lovely people that are going to come and do my bidding." No, look what he says. He says in verse 6, he says, "That ruthless and impetuous people," in verse 7, "they are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." And in verse 11, "guilty men whose own strength is their God." So the Lord had no delusions about them being sweet and kind people. He's telling Habakkuk, "They're ruthless, they're horrible people, but they're going to sweep in, and that injustice and all the problems we've been having in Judah, man, that's going to be dealt with." Well, Habakkuk cried out for God to do something. God says, "I'm going to do something." You know what? Habakkuk wasn't too happy with God's answer on this. So that's the next thing that we see. And we see Habakkuk's reply to this, and it's in verses 12 and 13 where he says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One. We will not die, O Lord. You have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And now Habakkuk's saying, "Okay, we're nasty people, and we were in a bad way, but doggone it, those Babylonians, they're much worse than us. Why are you going to let them come in?" Do you see what he's saying here? And he's saying this, he's saying, "Hey, Lord, this doesn't seem right." And there's a sense in which, as a prophet, he's standing up and he's saying, "Lord, you're better than this." Spare a thought for God here, won't you? You know, here it is. "Oh, Lord, do something." The Lord says, "All right, here's what I'm going to do." "Oh, no, we don't like that. That's no good. No, no, that's not going to work for me. You have to come up with a better plan." I bump into people from time to time, talk to people at parties and things. Occasionally we get into some deep discussions and it'll be like, "Man, the world's so messed up. How can you believe in God? Why isn't God doing something? Why isn't God do something here?" And you come back and you say, "You know, you're right, the world's messed up. And God did do something 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, 'For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life.' God did something. He sent His Son into the world. He conquered our greatest enemies of sin and evil and death. He did what we could never do for ourselves. God did something. It's like, well, I don't really like that. I don't really believe in that. You spare a thought for God. We all want Him to act, and then when He acts, do we actually embrace what He does? We're not happy about that either. So let's look at how God responds in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that the herald may run with it." I like that about our God. We have God's recorded thoughts, the revelation right here. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to wonder. God tells us about who He is. He tells us what He's doing. It's written down. It's revealed to us. And all we've got to do is pick it up, and we can come to know this God through studying His Word. And this is exactly what He's telling Habakkuk. He's like, I'm not going to do this stuff in the dark. It's like, write it down. We'll make it really clear. Look at what he says, verse 3. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end. And it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." And then he says, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." So here what's going to happen is God responds in what many of us would think is an unsatisfactory answer. We're asking the question, why, God? Why don't you do something? How can you do this? How can you use these Babylonians? How can you function in this way? You know how God answers that? He says, hey, you know what? I want to think about your life. I want to think about the way you're living. And this is where the heart of it comes down to verse 4, where he talks about there's two ways we can conduct ourselves in this world that's really messed up. This world that doesn't make sense often, there's two ways we can function. The first way is he talks about, see the person who is puffed up. Really interesting word. It's the only time this Hebrew word is used anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. The only time it's used. It literally means puffed up, but it means arrogant. It means proud. It talks about the person that kind of, you ever seen a puffer fish, a blowfish? You know how they puff themselves up? That's kind of what I think of when I read this. It's like the puffer fish, the person that's kind of puffs himself up. It's like, I know what I'm doing in this world. I'm in control here. I'll decide what's right and wrong here. And they walk around like the puffer fish. And then what is the essence of a puffer fish? He blows himself up to make himself look bigger than he really is. I know what's going on around this place. Just leave it to me. It'll all be all right. You're a puffer fish. And you can live that way as the puffer fish. That's one way. You ever poke the puffer fish and he gets really small again? You know the amazing thing about this idea of being puffed up? See, the puffed up person goes around and they want to seem bigger than they really are. And the amazing thing is that the Bible actually tells us this idea that the reason we were put on this planet, the reason we were created, not so we could puff ourselves up, so that we could magnify the name of the Lord. So we could make His name great. So we get these people walking around like puffer fish. They've got it all mixed up. They've got everything backward. You're not here to puff yourself up. You are here to glorify God, make His name great. No wonder the world doesn't make sense. He says there's another way. The righteous, the upright, live by faith. Walk by faith. We talk about being people of faith, the community of faith, having faith. What does that really mean? Live by faith. I think of it this way. There's the noun, which is faith. And there's an adjective that we talk about being faithful. And being found faithful. I was thinking of a story. I didn't actually use this in the first message. I was thinking of the story, though, in between. There was a woman And she had prayed faithfully for her husband to come to Christ for years. Never happened. One day he was a salesman. He was off driving. He fell asleep at the wheel. He died. For 20 years she was embittered and angry. She was saying, "Lord, you never answered my prayer. I prayed and you never answered my prayer. I wanted him to come to know you. And where were you?" And her faith had been diminished, and her faith had grown cold because she felt God had let her down. One day, after decades had gone by, guy rings the doorbell and comes to her door, and she meets him, doesn't know this guy, and he says, "Look, you don't know me. I'm just wanting to meet, you know, I want to talk to your husband. We met years ago." And she's like, "My husband's been dead for years." He's like, "What? He's been dead for a long, long time. He's long gone." And they started to retrace. And he said, "Well, look, I was hitchhiking along the road. He was driving. He picked me up." And she said, "Really? Yeah, yeah." And they traced it that he was the last person to see her husband alive. And so she was saying, "Well, what'd you guys talk about?" And he said, "It was an amazing discussion. I started to talk about my faith and how Jesus Christ had changed my life." And he got so interested in talking, at one point we pulled over the road, we stopped driving, and we talked just about faith in Christ. And he prayed right there in the car that he wanted to receive Christ. And this woman began to break down in tears. All this time she had been bitter at God. All this time she had been angry, thinking God had let her down. And what she didn't know was that God had been faithful. But she had not remained faithful. She had lost her way. And so part of this, what it means to walk by faith, is God's calling us to say, this world may be crazy. This world may be doing all sorts of stuff. But will you remain faithful? Will you remain faithful? Despite what you think, despite what you see, despite it looks like everything's out of control, God's saying, can you honor me with your life? Can you remain faithful? And there's another part to living by faith. The adjective is to be faithful, and the verb of faith is to believe or to trust. God's saying, trust me. Place your trust in me. I know this is for some people it's unsatisfactory, but whenever the question of why comes up, do you know how the Bible answers it? The Bible answers our question of why with the question who? Who? Here's what it says at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. I heard and my head pounded and my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine and the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, so everything's going south around me. But here's what Habakkuk says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He says, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. It's going to be difficult times for Judah coming up, but I'm going to trust you. I'll be faithful. And I'll place my trust in you. Some of you know the story that I've only read it once before. It's a story that Max Licato wrote called The Wisdom of the Woodcutter. And I want to read it right now. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty and strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. This horse is not a horse to me, it's a person. How could I sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How could I sell a friend? The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable, and all the village came to see him. You old fool! We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better if you'd sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been high enough. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with this misfortune. The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can we know? How can you judge?" The people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They'd always thought he was a fool, and if he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man, still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty, and now he'd proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right, we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment unless you know the whole story. How can you judge? You read only one page of the book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of the phrase. Can you understand the entire paragraph?" Maybe the old man is right, but deep down, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with that one horse. With a little bit of work, the animal could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses, and after a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both his legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man. "You were right. You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. For your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." So it happened a few weeks later, the country engaged in war against the neighboring countries. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man. God knows you were right. It proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke once more. "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." This is where Habakkuk leaves us. Who are you going to trust? I like what Oz Guinness writes, where he talks about keyholes. He says keyholes are really helpful for us because we can peer through a keyhole, we can see something that's in another room. We can get a glimpse of another room. He said the danger, though, with a keyhole is we peer through and we see something, but we only see a small portion. He says, that's the trouble with keyholes. You don't always see enough to come to a conclusion. But once you've seen a little, it's difficult to resist trying. This mistake is the essence of what he calls keyhole theology. There are times when we see glimpses of God's way, but not enough to allow us to make conclusion about what He's doing and why. Yet we cannot resist jumping to conclusions, being insistent as well as inquisitive. We refuse to suspend judgment, and our wrong conclusions so misrepresent God that we end up by doubting Him. Habakkuk says, the upright, the just, the righteous will live by faith. Can you trust God? I know this world's messy. I know this world's confused. I know this world doesn't make sense all the time. Can you trust God? The all-wise God who sees time like an open book from the beginning to the end. And here we are right in the middle somewhere trying to figure it all out. Whenever we ask the question, why, the Bible comes back and tells us who we can trust, who we can rely on. At the end, Habakkuk, great reminder, we're called to be faithful. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? We're called to be faithful and to place our trust in the all-wise God. Would you bow with me right now? In this messed up world, you and I, men and women of faith, are called to be faithful. Place our trust in Him. I want you to exercise your faith right now. Some of you are in a difficult time. You're in a hurting time. You may be in a very confusing time, and you're saying, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is your opportunity to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Say, God, I give it over to You. I want to be faithful. I'm going to live the way You call me to live. I'm going to leave the outcome to You. Can you trust God with whatever it is that's hampering you and holding you down right now? I want to give you a moment. The next few moments, just spend some time in prayer. Whatever's bothering you, whatever's causing you to worry, causing you grief and suffering, hand it over to God. Trust Him and be faithful. Father, we've asked many times, how long, O God? How long? We thank You that You're in charge. You're worthy of our trust. Lord, we can depend on You. We take solace in the fact of who You are and Your character. We rest in You. Father, I pray for all those who have come to You and have said, it's beyond our control. So, Father, we hand it over to You. Lord, would You hear their prayer and bring relief to their hearts? We thank You that You are a great God. And Lord, we commit ourselves to be faithful and to trust You at all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.